A few weeks ago, I got a text, and it was my son, and he texted me this: went on my first hospital visit today, and my son and daughter-in-law are trying to adopt a child. So my first thought was, one of the things that might happen is they will meet a prospective mom at the hospital before she gives birth. So I'm assuming that when he says, went on my first hospital visit today, first I texted him back some question marks, and I didn't hear back from him. Then I texted back to meet a mom, and then you know those little dots that come when you're texting with somebody? So I get a bunch of little dots, and then they go away, and then I get some more dots, and then they go away. And then I get this statement: no, in pastoral residency. My son's in a pastoral residency program, and they did a hospital visit with his mentor, and that's what he was referring to. So he said, then I get some more dots, and they go away, and some more dots. And then he says, I see now how that could have been a confusing text. And I thought to myself, that is key piece of dialogue for how to understand the Bible, because everything in the scripture is context-driven. If we know the context, we know the big picture. If we see the big picture, we know the full theme and the story. And Pastor Jim has done an awesome job over the past few weeks leading us to chapter 4. But because it's my nature to just overdo things, I'm going to just want to touch on some things from the first three chapters, because I grew up in the Northeast. And if you've ever been stuck in the snow, you know that if you want to go forward, sometimes you have to back up a little bit. Right, you gotta rock the car a little bit to get going forward. So I'm gonna just rock the car a little bit so that I can get my wheels under me. In Ruth chapter 1, you will observe something interesting that happens in the very beginning of the book. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. The men of Bethlehem and Judah who went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of the wife, Naomi, and the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judea. They went to the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. There is so much built into the introduction of this text that drives us to the end of chapter 4. He starts out within the days the judges ruled. It reminds us of the darkest days in Israel, the time of the judges. Elimelech and Naomi are struggling to survive through a famine. In search of food, they pack up and they move to Moab, Israel's ancient enemy. They leave the land of promise on this look for food. And before we move on, we really have to understand that there's two kinds of famines in the Old Testament. There's the famine of correction, but there's also the famine of direction. So a famine of direction might be the famine that causes Joseph's brothers to come to Egypt to search for food. There's a famine. There's very little indication that it was a failure on the part of the nation, although it might have been punishment for the treatment of Joseph sometime before that. But they go to Egypt, where God has established Joseph as second in command and a storehouse full of food. That kind of drives the story, so that Jacob and the whole family move to Egypt. That's really a famine of direction. God is moving his people from point A to point B, and he's using those circumstances to do it. Here, it's more like 1 Kings chapter 17, where Elijah prophesies a drought to Ahab for the judgment over Israel's idolatry. And his prophecy is really based on Deuteronomy 28. Elijah doesn't wake up one morning and say, hey, I think I'm going to cause it not to rain. What he wakes up and says to Ahab is, Deuteronomy 28 says that if you are an idol worshiper, God will withhold the rain. Deuteronomy 28:15. But if you will not obey the law, the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you, the heavens over your head shall be wet like bronze, the earth under you shall be like iron, and the Lord will make the rain of your land like powder. So based on the link to the book of Judges, we can certainly attribute the famine in Israel to a famine and a period of correction. Judges 17:6 and 21:25 are exactly the same verse. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So rather than a land of milk and honey, they find themselves in a state of anarchy. Note also that at this point in the story, we have the names of every character that will appear in the book of Ruth, with the exception of one. Every player in this story has now been named, except for Boaz. Elimelech and the two sons die. They leave Naomi and her Moabite daughter-in-laws to their own devices. And by the end of the chapter, Orpah disappears, and only Ruth and Naomi are left to return to Bethlehem. In chapter 2, we see the beginning of the barley harvest. It's a message to us that things are now different. The famine from chapter 1 has been replaced with a bountiful harvest. We're introduced to Boaz, a man of noble character, and as we find out, the family redeemer. He notices Ruth. He makes provision for Ruth to gather in his field. He doesn't just do that because he's a nice guy. Again, it's fulfillment of the law. Leviticus 19:9 says, when you reap the harvest of the land, you shall not reap the field right to its edges, neither shall you gather the gleaning after your harvest. At the end of verse 10, it says, you leave those for the poor and for the sojourner. Deuteronomy 24 gives a similar command, and at the end it says, it shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. So we see God's big plan for protection of his people, protection of the poor, built into the agricultural system of the day. But again, chapter 1 has its basis in the law. Chapter 2 has its basis in the law. Chapter 3 marks the turn from grieving widow to potential bride. Ruth stops dressing like a widow and starts dressing like someone who's available for courtship. She changes her clothes. She goes and meets Boaz out in the field. Boaz declares Ruth a woman of noble character. The second time somebody in the story has been claimed as noble in their character. Boaz first, Ruth second. He tells her that he will redeem her the next day. That brings us to the edge of Ruth chapter 4. I will tell you that when Jim and I very first talked about this, Pastor Jim called, I thought to myself, man, this is like, you ever watch any old film noir and Sherlock Holmes movies and whatnot? I love those things. But all through the movie, they introduce all the different characters who might have committed the crime, right? And then at the end, the detective stands in the parlor and he collects up all of the characters, he goes through them all, and then he points to the guilty party. And that's really what I get to do. Right, is to collect, to go through the characters now and to point all of the things that God has done. It all comes together. Notice how up till now, not just the narrowing focus on the primary players in the story, but also the constant prominence that the law takes. Elimelech's an illustration of the people who had gone their own way, who had done what was right in their own eyes, who had sought out their own solutions. Boaz is a man who reveres the law, and his character reflects his delight. Presumably, there had been a revival in Israel, and now the fields, the barns, and the hearts are full. You'll also notice, as has been said all through the Old Testament, that Boaz is becoming like who he worships. His character is starting to reveal God's character. Why is that? Because the law reveals God's character. His obedience to the law is revealing God's very heart. And so he is beginning to be like what he worships, just as Elimelech was like what he worshiped, his own wisdom, his own thoughts, and the things that made sense to him for the future. So we start the first few verses, 1-6, with the unwilling redeemer. Boaz had gone up to the gate, sat down there, and behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside to him. Boaz is determined to put an end to this situation. He's going to settle this matter once and for all. So he gathers at the gate, which was the place of the elders. It was the seat of government for the town. And two terms come up. He says, behold. The term really is suddenly or by surprise, the Redeemer shows up. There's no question that Boaz knows this guy. They're relatives. They're related. They live in a relatively small town. But notice, he does not use his name. Nowhere does this guy's name appear. Instead, what he says is, turn aside, friend, and sit here. And friend's not a sign of intimacy. They're two words, two Hebrew words put together that normally meant whoever, such and such. It's an odd term, but we went out for dinner Friday night, and the waitress kept calling us friends. And when she first did it, I thought to myself, I don't know you. We're not. Are we friends? But it's just a casual kind of greeting term. And really, you could have translated the verse that Boaz says, hey, man, come and sit over here. Again, the primary character in the story has a name, but the guy with the highest standing as a redeemer does not. And his anonymity adds to the focus of the story. We're forced to focus on Boaz. There's no question, again, that Boaz knew his name, but this guy's not going to have any part in the moving ahead of the kingdom of God. His name will never be remembered. In fact, we will talk about him as friend or so-and-so or hey, buddy. But he has no place in this story. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. And so they sat down. 10 men, 10 Jewish men were required to create a synagogue. If a town had less than 10 Jewish men, they had no synagogue, which is why when Paul in Philippians goes to Philippi, he has to go to the river to find some Jews who are praying because there's not enough guys to start a synagogue. Here, the 10 elders come and they are going to hold court. They're going to rule on the situation here. So Boaz calls them to conference. Verse 3, then he said to the anonymous redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, selling a parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you about it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people, and if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. Boaz is telling him, you have the first call on this redemption. You are the one of highest standing. And so he says, I will redeem it. And then Boaz says, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also get Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in the inheritance. So the tension is building now. Boaz knows that this man is standing between him and Ruth, between him and where he wants to be. And so he lays out the case that Elimelech's land has to be redeemed by a family member, according to Leviticus 25. Naomi is part of the package. And by the way, he'd also have to marry Ruth and raise the descendants of her marriage to him for the name of the dead, for the name of her dead husband, to perpetuate the family line. As a result, all of his inheritance would have to be shared with the children he has with Ruth. At this point, Boaz probably felt like I did watching those little bubbles on the text, right? So he says to the guy, here's what's going to happen. Now he's waiting. The bubbles are going by at the bottom of the text. What's going to be the answer from the Redeemer? Verse 8, then the Redeemer said, verse 6, sorry. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. I can only imagine that at this moment, Boaz is thrilled. That's what he's been hoping for, and now the way is open for him to marry Ruth with a clear conscience. Three things have to be necessary in order for someone to qualify as the kinsman redeemer, the goel. He has to be a member of the family, because the restoration is the restoration of God's promise of the inheritance of the land. He has to be able to pay the price. He has to have the cash to buy the farm. The kinsman redeemer also has to be willing to redeem. And here we see a man who is not. He's not willing to put his status, his wealth, his family, and his own inheritance at risk. And so this anonymous redeemer chose to do what was right in his own eyes rather than to fulfill his duty in the matter of redemption under the law. We know that this is the driving point here because if we really start to just observe the text, we find that in chapter 1, the word redeemed does really not appear. In chapter 2, it appears one time. In chapter 3, it appears 6 times. By chapter 4, it appears 12 times. The author is causing us to focus. Pastor Jim had mentioned early in our study that the way they accentuate things in Hebrew, they don't have exclamation points, and you can't type in all capital letters like you send emails when you're trying to get somebody's attention. And I hate those things, by the way. You can't type in capital letters. What you do is you repeat the word over and over again. And so 12 times in chapter 4, we see the idea of redemption appear. And so the author keeps reminding us that this story is not about a widow. It's not about a good man who helps out. Ultimately, it's a story about redemption. And on the heels of Judges, it reminds us that the law alone can only identify sin and drive us to that Redeemer. Next thing we see is the undeterred Redeemer. We saw the unwilling Redeemer, and well, now the Redeemer is undeterred. Verse 7, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. And for some reason, every time I read that, I always have this vision in my mind of the guy slapping Boaz with a sandal. I don't know why. It's not in there. I don't think it's any part of the scripture, and you should not ever repeat that anywhere outside this room. But I can never get the idea out of my mind that he takes off his shoe and whacks Boaz with it. I don't know why. Then Boaz said to the elders and to all the people with this little sandal scar on his face, "You are witnessing this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon and also Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, and I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Man, every time I read that, I am reminded that God promised these people an enduring inheritance of the land. He promised them that their name would never be cut off from the land. He divided up the land by tribe so that everybody had their home. Everybody had a piece of the promised land. And exactly what is happening here is the fulfillment of God's promise worked out through this story, worked out through Ruth the Moabitess, through the hand of Boaz, through God's providential circumstance engineering to get this all together. I used to have a friend that called God's work in things like this circumstance engineering, and that's a term coined by Oswald Chambers, wrote a devotional some years back called My Utmost for His Highest, and he calls God a circumstance engineer, a guy who works behind the scenes to bring about what he'd bring about, and that's exactly what we see here. So Boaz calls the elders, and they witness the transaction, and he outlines his compliance with the details of the law. The redeeming of the land itself, the redeeming the names, the redeeming the inheritance as part of the promise of the land. Verse 11, "Then all the people who were at the gate of the elders said, 'We are witnesses.'" They declared their agreement to what was going to happen here. And that reminds me of the time that the Jews were going to the promised land, and God has half the tribe stand on Mount Ebal and half the tribe stand on Mount Gerizim with the Levites in the middle, and they read Deuteronomy 27 and 28. They read the curses and the blessings, and they reply back, "We'll do that. Amen. We agree with the curses. We agree with the blessings." Same thing's happening here. The elders are saying, "We agree. We affirm that this should happen." The people pronounced then a three-part blessing on Ruth and Boaz. "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel." First thing that they say is that God would make them Ruth, the marriage of Ruth and Boaz, like the marriage to Rachel and to Leah. Rachel and Leah. These two, along with their handmaidens, gave birth to the 12 sons of Jacob and thus built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah, and be renowned in Bethlehem. They called Boaz to act worthily. Again, same term that's used of Boaz and of Ruth. That his name would be remembered in Bethlehem. Notice that the blessing is that your name would be remembered in the midst of a story where the other Redeemer is anonymous, where everybody else in the story is anonymous. In context to the many nameless characters so far, his notable name and character will be remembered. And thirdly, And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord gave you by this young woman. Genesis chapter 38 outlines some significant character flaws in the story. There are people here that you look at and think, how did we get this? Why are we getting this, right? Why are we celebrating these guys? But then we're reminded that God is working behind the scenes to bring about his redemptive purposes. And so even though there are these significant character flaws in Judah and Tamar, their offspring, Perez, provides the blessing that God had promised to Judah. He's the conduit through which the promise to Judah will come to fruition. The people of Bethlehem are from that tribe, and they pray that the children of Ruth and Boaz would also continue in the line of Judah. And don't miss the fact that verse 11 and verse 12 attribute the blessings to the Lord, in contrast to the fact that everybody else is working out what's right in their own eyes, doing what they think is right, setting their own course. Here they're asking a blessing according to God's will, that it should be accomplished not in their strength or wisdom, but by the divine hand of God. Really jumps out of this when we think about what happened to Oprah by this time. There's two Moabite wives, Ruth and Oprah. One has gone off into the distance and faded from our memory, and probably most of us or most people who are familiar with the story of Ruth would have a hard time remembering the other wife. Yet Ruth takes center stage. Again, there's a picture of separation here. Some are going their own way and some are going God's way. Then the end of the book gives us the picture of the ultimate redeemer. Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and he went into her and the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. The story arrives at its high point, kind of the climax of the story. We go from Ruth the Moabite to Ruth, Mrs. Boaz. The woman notice that the women in chapter 1 introduce the events that are going to happen in Bethlehem. Chapter 1, verse 19, and the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" Now the women are the bookends to the events that we've studied in Bethlehem. When they arrive all through here, now we're going to end with the same thing, verse 14. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life, a nourisher for your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons has given birth to him." Man, the very picture of this puts God at center stage of the story, from famine to a son who would carry on the family name and the inheritance. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "His son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed and was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Obed means literally the one who serves, and he serves to preserve the line of Elimelech and the family's land inheritance. Obed becomes the father of Jesse, the grandfather of David. So we start with a story that begins with "there is no king in Israel" to the lineage of the great King David, the greatest of the Israelite kings, and drives us to the big picture that God is at work establishing the royal line of Israel, by extension, the arrival of the King of Kings. It's not just a story about David. It's not just a story about this family. It's a story about Jesus and how we get to Jesus and how every generation from Genesis chapter 1 has pointed us to Jesus, and that every generation from the Gospel of Matthew through the end of Revelation had pointed us back to Jesus. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Solomon. Solomon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. I feel vindicated when I read this, because the author didn't pick up from where he was. He backed up a little bit, and then he moved forward. Right? He goes back a little and then he comes forward, because he knows you got to go backwards to get some traction. Genesis 49 tells us why it's significant. The genealogy links David back to Judah via Perez. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be in the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the people." It was a promise of an enduring dynasty and an enduring dominion over the land. They would always have a possession of the land, and they would always have a king to sit on David's throne. The list of 10 descendants from Perez to David is almost the same as what appears in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew adds Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. But the genealogy finds its ultimate climax in the coming of Jesus, the final king. So by the time we get here, Naomi, Boaz, and Ruth have faded from sight. They are not the heroes in this story. The coming of the Messiah is the focus and the hero of the book of Ruth. And if we miss that point, then Ruth becomes really just a love story, really just a story of some circumstances that worked out and how awesome that was. But there are circumstances put in place from the first day of creation that the arc of redemption might be demonstrated through the Old Testament, from the fall to the crushing of the nation, to the birth of Jesus, to his substitutionary atonement, to his rising from the dead, to the eventual reclamation of all of creation. The story ends with the total reversal from chapter 1. The deaths of sons and husbands are reversed as Ruth is married again and gives birth to a son. And so the conclusion with the genealogy shows how Boaz and Ruth's son Obed was the grandfather of King David. And now all of a sudden, Events are woven into God's grand story of redemption. The small story of Ruth is taken up in the larger story of God's purposes. Notice the extravagance of redemption here. God brings restoration where there was sin and rebellion. Famine and death give way to abundance and life. The short story gives us a glimpse of the grand plan of redemption, God's eternal sovereign plan to save humanity from sin and death through Jesus, spanning from creation to eternity. It's a snapshot of the gospel, and it's a shadow of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. If you notice in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." It's a story of God's hesed, his covenant, final, perfect love. But notice the promise to Abraham. All the families of earth shall be blessed. It's multi-generational, multi-ethnic, multinational promise for God to redeem all the people of the world through his son. It's a story that expands beyond the Ruths, beyond the borders of Bethlehem, beyond Moab, beyond Egypt, to all time, to all places. Our story of redemption is likewise in view. Ephesians chapter 1. In him we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of our trespass, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and all insight. So Jesus becomes a man so he could be related to us. He becomes our kinsman redeemer as a human. And because he's able to pay, because he's a human and stands in that place of kinsman redeemer, he's able to pay the price of his own blood. And he's willing to do so. He voluntarily gives up his own life. Philippians chapter 2 is one of my favorite portions of scripture because it gives us the picture of exactly what's happening here. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He's our blood relative. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He's willing to suffer on our behalf. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Amen. This morning, do not leave this room without knowing for certain that you have a Redeemer. Don't leave this room without knowing that Jesus is ready, willing, and able to rescue you from the famine of a fallen world and provide for you a place at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready." Delight in Christ. Put your faith in him. Again, if you have questions or doubts, do not leave today without talking to Pastor Jim or the elders, to me. But don't leave today thinking that Boaz, Ruth, I want to be like Ruth, I want to be like Boaz. No. We want to put our trust, our faith, our delight in Jesus himself and none other. Amen. Let me pray, and then we'll go. Father, we praise you for your majesty, for your glory, for your holiness, for your perfection. Father, we thank you that from the very moment of creation, you had put in place the ark of redemption, and it runs straight through Ruth, but it runs straight to us. So I pray that you call us as you called Ruth, that you call us out of the land of famine and into the rest that you provide for us. Father, we thank you for your love and your care, for your constant provision, and for your hesed over us. Father, I pray this morning that you bless our time as we think about these things and as we sing your praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.